I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, book of Hebrews. Chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Start down there at verse 32. Our topic for the last several weeks and through today at least will be faith. And this is the Great Hall of Faith chapter. We haven't gone into all the details of the chapter, which one could. You could spend many weeks just studying these Old Testament figures here in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think the author to the Hebrews, whoever he is, feels some sense of frustration as he's going over his scrolls there and just looking at various figures that are worthy of mentioning in regard to this whole matter of faith, not faith and justification. They're born again people, saved people, even in the Old Testament. But they're more than that. They went on to live by faith, and that's what we're emphasizing in this particular series. Living by faith, not faith in justification, that's being saved by faith, but faith in sanctification, that's being delivered from the power of sin in daily Christian living and doing the things that are right in the sight of God. But he's been covering a number of people, and he says, "And what more shall I say?" In Hebrews 11:32, "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." And you'd have to admit there are some fairly significant figures named in that verse. And he's simply saying, if I went over the details of each life there, my volume would be much, much longer, but I've got to stop. But he describes them in verse 33 as those who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, sometimes chapter breaks can throw us off. But this chapter here flows very sequentially and logically right out of what he was just saying. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, those just mentioned in chapter 11, let us lay aside a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he is seated to this day. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these marvelous Old Testament examples of faith. Men who, in some cases, had tremendous victories over their adversaries by faith. And others were tortured, not accepting their release. Some experienced resurrection. Others simply died, and they are with you. But in each case, we have people who lived by faith. They believed your word, and whatever happened, happened. They kept entrusting themselves to your care. As the one who judges righteously, just as our Lord did, as Peter mentions over there in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's our responsibility today as well as believers. We've already exercised faith and justification. We're born again people. And now we live by faith. And it's our joy today to take you at your word and to appropriate it, to take it for ourselves, to take the principles and promises of the Scriptures and apply them to daily life. And whatever the outcome of that is in this world, we know that you'll be pleased and we'll have that reward that you have in mind for us one day. He just mentioned it here in chapter 11. And in all of this, the Lord Jesus himself is our example. For as a man on the earth, he too lived by faith. He is one with us in trust, in faith. So he knows what it's like to live by faith and set the example. And might we take him as our example this morning. And we would pray that you'd teach us through your word. Help us to be the stronger with a faith greatly enlarged for having been here and understood the word and then having the joy of applying it in our daily lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We had that one last time. As Timothy was to show himself an example of to those who believe. And by the way, you have a responsibility to be an example to others who would observe what it's like to live the Christian life. So also conversely, we're to remember the godly men who led us. And I think we've all had mentors, godly men, in some cases women, who we looked up to and we realized they were living by faith. They set the example for us. And I could name several honorable men of God who were examples to me, and I continue to follow their example. And he says, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We have a responsibility to do that. And if you can't think of anybody in life, you can surely find somebody in the Bible whose faith you can imitate. And Paul said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And so you can take him for your example, or perhaps Timothy, or perhaps the Thessalonians, or any number of people in the New Testament or Old Testament as examples of faith. But I think most of us have people in our lives that we can look to. Men and women of faith who take God at his word and live accordingly, and they're not distraught or taken in by their circumstances, whether they're good or bad, they continue to live by faith. Of course, our ultimate example in this is our Lord Jesus himself, about whom we just read here, who is described as the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I look at my New American Standard Bible here, which is what we have posted up here. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, how many of your translations say the author and perfecter of our faith? Anybody have one? Author and perfecter of our faith? It doesn't say our. Now, I think the King James say our faith. That's the way I memorize it in my youth. I think there was a translation out there that said our faith. And, of course, the covenant theologians would take that as proof that God gives you faith. He is the author of your faith. And if he gives you this faith to be saved, then he will also perfect that faith. That is to say, it's a foregone conclusion that you will go on and persevere in the faith and become the person that God wants you to be. Now, you'd have to argue that point from some other passage, since he does not say that he's the author and perfecter of our faith in this verse. It's not a part of the original. It says he's the author and perfecter of faith. And so he's the example for us in our faith walk. Back up to a few pages here to chapter 2. I mentioned in my prayer there that Jesus also lived by faith. Now that sounds ironic since we're to believe in him. But he did, as a matter of fact, live by faith on the earth. He did not use his divine attributes while he was on the earth. You know, people have dismissed his example because they figure, well, I mean, after all, he's God, so what would you expect? So how can that be an example to me? Well, the way it is, he is an example to you is that he did not use his own divine attributes while he was on the earth to help him along a bit. He didn't. He lived like you and I live, by faith. And whatever the Lord chose to reveal him, that's what he knew and that's what he did. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Well, it says Father here. That's in italics. It's not a part of the original. It says literally they are all from one. And I'm suggesting probably one family, which is what the rest of the verse supports, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, you see. So he's one with us in family, that being the case. Notice verse 12 saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. So he is one with us in family. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus singing the praise of the Father? Yes. He's one with us in praise as a member of the family. And again, verse 13, and this is where we're going, I will put my trust in him. Now, that's obviously a reference to Jesus. And he's saying, I'm going to put my trust in him. So as we live by faith, or trusting in the Lord day by day, so also Jesus lived by faith during his earthly sojourn, trusting in the Lord day by day. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, which is another emphasis of the fact that he's one with us in family. And he continues to build on that idea in verse 14, when he says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is the same flesh and blood, became a man, one with us as a fellow human being, one with us in the family of God, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. God does not want anybody living with this tyranny of the fear of death. So he sent his son to become a man so that he could die, break the power of the devil, and make life available to any man, woman, boy, or girl, anywhere, ever, so that any of these who put their faith in him are not only saved, but have the wherewithal to live by faith and join the example of the Lord in our faith walk. Now, if you go back then to chapter 12 with that background and read this verse once again, chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He is our file leader when it comes to this whole matter of living by faith. So I said, if you lacked an example, I mentioned godly men in our age, fine. Godly women our age, fine. Godly men in the New Testament, yes. Paul, the others, Peter, Timothy, Titus, Jude. Godly men in the New Testament, plenty of people to emulate there. Godly men and women of the Old Testament, we have their examples in chapter 11. But what about the consummate or ultimate example of all? And that is Jesus himself, on whom we are to fix our eyes as the author and perfecter of faith. He carved the path for us, and we cannot go wrong in following him. That's why Paul says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. That's profound. And I think that all of us could be reminded day by day of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Here, who is my example? Ultimately, Jesus himself. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Well, the Lord Jesus sure put up with a lot of that. And he knew how to suffer, and he set our example also in suffering. But if you'll turn over to James... Chapter 1, we'll look at a few verses as we move chronologically through a number of passages here. Now, I don't know how you react when you encounter various trials. It doesn't take much to throw me off course. I guess I shouldn't say that out loud. You know, all it would take is a dead battery. That's not much. A dead battery, and you're stranded somewhere. And then there's no jumper cables. Why didn't I leave those jumper cables in the car? You know, so then you're caught, and then you begin to waver a little bit. Why did this have to happen? Didn't the Lord know I had to be at that meeting at 6:30? You know, a lot of things can throw you off. But what does James say? Consider it all joy. That's it, my brethren. He's not talking to unbelievers, obviously. He's talking to fellow members of the family of God, born again people. And so he says, consider it all joy, believers. My fellow believers, when you encounter various trials, variegated, many colors, because there's no end to times, types, kinds, trials. There's no end to these things. Who knows what it might be? It could be a circumstance. It could be a sickness. It could be just a failure for things to go as you might have hoped in a presentation somewhere. Who knows what it might be? It could be direct persecution for the faith. Somebody laughs at you because you're a believer and you're living by faith. Somebody laughs at you because you say, well, I believe Jesus is coming again. You mean to tell me you still believe that? Yes, I do. And one of the reasons I still believe it is because of you. Because the Bible says in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, saying, where is the sign that's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. So one of the reasons why I still believe in the second coming is because of people like you. Because the Bible says in the last days, the mockers will come with their mocking. Yes, I do still believe it. But there'll be all kinds of trials that you and I encounter in our lives. And we should consider it all joy. Why? Because God has a purpose in it, in that trial, whatever it is. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and God places a premium on endurance, on patience, on persevering, on remaining under, on hanging in there, and hanging in there, and hanging in there, no matter what happens. Just keep on believing God, no matter the circumstances. And so the trials expand our endurance, and God is honored and pleased with that. Obviously, both Jesus and the godly men whom we are to imitate had a deeply tested faith. Did Jesus have a deeply tested faith? There's some hesitation out there. Let's go back to Hebrews. Really wasn't my plan, but did Jesus have a deeply tested faith? Well, we looked at the chapter 11, didn't read all of it, of course, in Hebrews. It's a long chapter. We can't cover everything in one message. But Jesus had a deeply tested faith. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus had a deeply tested faith. Was it not tested? When on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was it not tested at that point? Was it not tested in the garden there before then, where he said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He had a deeply tested faith. Chapter 5 of Hebrews. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, notice this. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He had deeply tested faith. And he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You might ask yourself, how could the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, learn anything? Because isn't one of the attributes of God omniscience, that God knows everything? So how could you have him, who was the second person of the Godhead, learning anything? Well, he's learning it as a man in his humanity, living by faith. That's how he's learning it. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and he learned it, by the way. And having been made perfect, he reached a level of perfection, maturity. But it was absolute perfection in maturity in his case. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Yes, Jesus had a deeply tested faith. And how did it all happen in the process? Well, if you go to 1 Peter, you can see it. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's always good to turn to places in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered, and deeply tested faith, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. He was suffering unjustly because he had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That's how he did it. He uttered no threats, verse 23b, but kept entrusting himself. That sounds like faith, does it not? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He set the path for you and me to follow. He is our example that we should, verse 21b, follow in his steps. Let Jesus be your example if you can't think of anybody else. And there are many godly men, of course, that we can follow. Our prayers for wisdom must be in faith. Same chapter 1 of James. I hope you're still there. If not, turn back, please. James 1. Our prayers for wisdom, and when you're in trials, and nothing makes any sense, and you can't see the light of day in the darkness of the trial, you have no idea what God is doing in this situation. Then you seek wisdom from God as to how to proceed. How am I supposed to see these things? How am I supposed to view my circumstances? So we cry out to God for wisdom. But when we cry out to God for wisdom, we must cry out in faith. Now it says in the New American Standard Bible here, ask in faith without any doubting. Well, that's certainly good counsel. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The expression there in your text, without any doubting, is translated made distinctions in chapter 2 and verse 4. Same letter, same author, chapter 2, verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? This is one of the problems that James' readership had. They had a preferential plan for the treatment of the rich, and they had a discriminatory plan for the treatment of the poor. They had little use for poor people, but they loved the rich people to come in. And so they had a very bad habit of drawing distinctions in that body of believers. And so if they had two people come into their church on a Sunday morning, they would invite the rich man up front. And they would say to the poor man, why don't you go over there and sit down by my footstool? Or maybe you should just stand over there, which is another way of saying, why did you have to show up in our church? You're not our kind. We want people that are you know, well off, stable, and obviously blessed by God, and we'll ask them to come up front and to offer prayer and so forth. They had a bad habit of discriminating against the poor and giving preferential treatment to the rich. And I think that really is what James is talking about in chapter 1 and verses 5 and following there. So whenever you and I go in the midst of our trials to pray for wisdom, it must be in faith without drawing distinctions. Again, I refer you to chapter 2 and verse 4. Since we are not to hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now remember, we're talking about faith in our daily walk. And that's exactly what James is talking about here. You have tough times in your Christian life and you need the Lord's wisdom. Go ahead and seek that wisdom, but make sure that when you're praying for wisdom, that you're not discriminating against poor people in the process. Stop drawing distinctions. We are not to hold our faith, there's our word again, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Holding it as a picture of the daily Christian life. We're not to hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, lest we receive nothing from God. That's the issue. Lest we receive nothing, in this case, no wisdom from God as to how we are to proceed. Now, that, for some of you who may be visiting, that might sound like a very strange thing to say, but it's based in the exegesis of the text, and it is a fact before us today that the word made distinctions in chapter 2 and verse 4 is the same word translated without any doubting in chapter 1 and verse 6. And I think that is the issue, not doubting. Let him ask in faith without drawing these distinctions. For the one who draws these distinctions is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. By the way, if he were doubting and you came to him and you said, look, you're not going to receive anything from the Lord, he'll look up at you and say, well, I didn't expect to receive anything anyway. Why was he saying that? Well, because he really wasn't doubting. That wasn't the issue. He was fully expecting that God would pour his wisdom out on him. And James says, go over and talk to that guy. He's discriminating against poor people. He's giving preferential treatment to the rich. Let that man know that he's not going to receive anything from God as long as he's drawing these distinctions. And if that's not completely clear, I would encourage you to go back to the text and compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you want these notes, you can have them as well. We printed them about once, by the way, and people have these, but maybe not everybody got a copy that might want a copy. Let me know. We put a copy in your hands. One thing is clear. We're not to be drawing distinctions. We're not to be giving preferential treatment to the rich man and discriminating against the poor man. After all, God chose those often victims of discrimination, the poor of this world, to be rich in faith. Isn't that something? God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. You see, in the presence and in the sight of God, alongside God, what matters? Faith. It isn't poor versus rich. It is faith versus not faith or unbelief. You see, that's what matters to God. And God has so arranged things that very often the poor of this world are the ones who are rich in faith. Now, how did Jesus view the poor of this world? How did Jesus view the poor of this world? Notice what James' readership is doing with the poor. They're basically saying, why'd you have to show up in our church? Why don't you go down the street someplace? You're not our kind. We're uncomfortable with you around here. You don't really smell very good and you look terrible. That's the way they're handling the poor. Well, how did Jesus view the poor? Let's go back to Matthew 11 and find out. He handled it exactly oppositely of the way James' readers were handling it. Exactly oppositely. Matthew chapter 11, I'll start reading. You can catch up. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison, we're talking about John the Baptist here, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Are you really the Messiah after all? Or shall we look for someone else? This isn't working out like I thought it was going to. I was a forerunner for the king, and I'm in prison. This doesn't make any sense. So please, he said to his disciples, go over there and ask Jesus. He knew he was an honorable man, would tell the truth. Ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? So they went over there and asked Jesus that question. And Jesus answered and said to them, according to the Old Testament scriptures, by the way, go and report to John what you hear and see. Now, he's offering evidence from the Old Testament by way of fulfilled prophecy that he is the Messiah. That's the point. And here he says, you go back over there and you tell John this. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Okay, we're all on board with that. The lepers are cleansed, very impressive. The deaf hear, fantastic. But how about this, to beat all, the dead are raised up. Do you think that's the consummate proof? It isn't. What's the consummate proof? It's the last statement of the verse. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Wow. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the final proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And James readers? It's the exact opposite view. We don't want you around here. Leave. Come on, rich guys. Come on in. We'll let you, you know, lead the congregation in prayer and put you on all kinds of boards and committees. But you poor people, we got no use for you. You better realize just how profoundly different from the Lord Jesus Christ himself that you're thinking. And James is endeavoring to get his readership straightened out, and rightly so. How do you react to poor people? How do you react to poor people? How do I? Do we in reality prefer just the plain old rich rather than those rich in faith? We better examine our hearts and make sure that we are where God wants us to be regarding this matter. Because we're not to hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We're going to find ourselves on the opposite side of Him. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James will eventually say in chapter 4. Be very careful. It follows that believers ought to minister to the poor instead of discriminating against them or merely wishing them well. If a brother or sister is without food and in need of, or without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You know, a commendatory word, fine, but you better back it up with some kind of action. Don't love in word only, but also in deed and in truth. That's what the Bible says. James adds, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." He doesn't say, by the way, that faith is non-existent, isn't real. He's talking about faith that actually is there. I think they're born-again people. But he's talking about the condition of their faith. In this case, a faith that has no works. The condition of that faith is that it is dead, being by itself. Adding works to words helps the poor. Adding works to words helps the poor. Adding works to faith helps the faith. It won't be by itself anymore. It'll be accompanied by works, and there'll be a living faith, and helping the poor does both. So adding works to words help the poor, helps the poor. Adding works to faith helps the faith, and helping the poor does both. So if you actually go out here and add works to words, the poor are helped and the faith is helped. Abraham did this, that is, he added works to faith, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now look at that line. He doesn't say that as a result of his truly saving faith, works came out. He is not talking about the effect that faith has on works. He's talking about the effect that works have on faith. It's just the exact opposite of what you would normally hear in this passage. So Abraham did what God said, offered up his son, his only son, Isaac, on the altar and so forth. Did what God said. In other words, he was living by faith. He took God at his word and did something very, very dramatic in offering up his only son, their unique son, rather, not his only son, but his unique son, Isaac, on the altar. He was ready to kill him. God put a stop to it, provided a ram there caught in a thicket instead, because God provides for his own. But he added works to faith. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So as a result of living by faith, that is, obeying God, doing good works in daily Christian living, our faith will be enhanced by those works, and it will be perfected, that is, it will be brought to maturity. So James' topic is not the issue of whether or not faith does something. He doesn't object to that. I think faith does things. But his topic is, what effect is it that works has on faith? And the answer is, it causes faith to go on to maturity, to perfection, so that we become the godly people that God wants us to be. We all know that faith without works is dead, but it follows that faith with works is living. That is, it has vitality. That's a good thing to meditate on right there. We all know that faith without works is dead. True enough. He says it a couple times. But it follows that faith with works becomes alive. It has vitality. And we become the people of God that God wants us to be. And we'll take up a triple A, if you can believe that. No reference to the people come out and, you know, pick your car up when you broke down on the side of the road. You shouldn't have sermons that go to triple A. You know, A, B, C, that's, you're supposed to quit at C, I think. We went all the way through the whole alphabet once, now twice, and now we're starting again. But there are 500 plus references to faith in the Bible, in the New Testament. and more than that, actually, far more, hundreds more than that. And we're just touching. We're just skipping the surface, just, you know, across the water. That's all we're doing in this thing. But it's good to go back and be reminded of these marvelous and incredible things. So may God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.